All right, Psalm 83. This is the last of the Psalms of Asaph. We started I think back in Psalm 50. I'm not sure as far as the Psalms of Asaph. Let me mention review real quick. Psalms of Asaph. If you look at the title, it says a song or psalm of Asaph. You look at the previous one, Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. Who's Asaph? Asaph was one of the musicians that was there at the tabernacle or the temple during the time of David. And his descendants, we would say the house of Asaph, his descendants, continued on as the temple musicians for a great many years, and also probably wrote psalms. Not all the ones that say of Asaph are necessarily by their great-great-grandfather, whoever it was, but probably of his descendants. The circumstances we're going to be looking at here in Psalm 83 almost certainly are not from the time of David or Solomon, but from a later period, and we'll talk about that when we get into the body of the psalm. So that's who Asaph was. These were written for the temple or tabernacle worship. And this is an imprecatory psalm. Throw that big word out there. If we are casting imprecations at somebody, what are we doing? Oh, no. We are cursing somebody. We are not necessarily using profanity, but we are calling for their demise, for something to happen to them, for them to be thwarted, for them to be undermined, for their destruction even. So for example, you go back to World War II and you had church meetings, people praying for our troops and praying for the defeat of Germany. Those were imprecatory prayers that people were making. And you had a number of these things in the Psalms. You have the imprecatory Psalms, and this is one of them. And so we start out, and in the outline I say, do something! Look at verse 1. Keep not silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still. In other words, do something. Do something. We are in a difficult situation. We are in dire straits. And God, we need you to do something. He says, for lo, thine enemies. Now, it's very interesting. Whose enemies? Whose enemies? God's enemies. You have to remember, in your Old Testament, God had ordained the nation of Israel as his representatives to the world. Now, they failed miserably most of the time, but they were God's covenant nation, still are, in a sense, and will be more evidently in the future. And so, if God had appointed Israel, and you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. So if that blessing was passed on to Isaac, that blessing was passed on to Jacob and to his 12 sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel, that nation. And so if those who would curse Israel, those who would attack Israel, are under the curse of God. Now, does this mean that when God called, and we see this in the prophets, when God called for the Assyrians to be his tool of chastisement or judgment against Israel, that they were free? No, they're still under the curse. God will use them, but then they're cursed. What about Babylon? Same thing. Same thing. God will use them because they don't know they're being used. They're just doing their own wicked thing. And yet they will be cursed. So anybody who is going against Israel in the Old Testament ultimately is going against God. And so they would be the enemies of God. They make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They hate God. They hate the God of Israel, in part because, in a sense, in their eyes anyway, God represents Israel. And so you're dealing with an open rebellion against Israel. They are planning. They have crafty counsel against thy people and have consulted against thy hidden ones. Or the idea of hidden ones is the idea of those who are set apart. So against the nation of Israel. So you've got a bunch of people that are planning, are scheming against Israel. They are the enemies of God. They are hostile to the God of Israel. And they have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. Let's destroy them. Let's get rid of them once and for all. That the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. We have that same call today. The Arab nations want to do the exact same thing. There is no change. And what's interesting is when we're going to look at the list here, and the list today, if you look at the geographic locations, are the same place as Israel's enemies today. So let's go down through the list here, and say briefly where they're located. Some of them we're familiar with. There's a couple of them here that I had to look up a couple of these. The tabernacles of Edom. Okay, those are the descendants of Esau. That would be the southeast of the Dead Sea, southeast of Israel, way to the south, desert country. You've seen perhaps pictures of Petra, the red sandstone with the temple carved right into the wall of this, where you got these little narrow walkways to get into the city. You had to walk through several miles of places where it was so narrow horses couldn't pass each other. And you know, natural walls of stone going up 100, 200, 300 feet. And it was a natural fortress. Petra was the ancient capital of the Edomites. It was eventually taken over. That temple and so on was not actually carved by the Edomites, but by people who came in later. But that was the same location as the capital of ancient Edom. Edom meaning red, in conjunction with Esau's red hair, and also the sandstone was red in the place of their habitation. The Ishmaelites, these are the offspring of Abraham's firstborn son to Hagar, and Ishmael settled in an area that runs from the Sinai Peninsula down along the shores of the Red Sea almost to Yemen. His descendants settled in that region on the southwest side of the Arabian Peninsula. And it's very interesting. Give me two major cities that are in that area today. Two major cities that are in that part of the world today. You know them. You don't know that's where they are, but you know the names of those cities. Mecca and Medina. The two holy cities of Islam are in that stretch of territory. The true Arabs are the people from that stretch of ground. There's a lot of people that speak Arabic today. Everybody from Iraq to Morocco speaks Arabic today. And they do that because of Islam. But the original language, the original peoples, were the descendants of Ishmael who settled in that strip of ground along the side of the Red Sea. And so they're going to be part of this. It says the Ishmaelites, the Moabites. The Moabites, if you're looking east of Jordan, you have the Dead Sea. You had Edom way down the bottom. You have the three nations stacked on top of each other, if you will. You have Edom down on the bottom, Moab's next, and then Ammon on top of them. All three of those nations are within the borders of what is now Jordan. It says the Hagarenes. The Hagarenes would be tribes that were east of Gilead. East of Gilead, what is now extreme eastern Syria, before you get to Iraq. Gebal, that was another one I had to look up. That occurs several places in the in your Bible, just mentioned in passing. The Phoenicians, ancient seafaring people, merchants, and so on, for the most part, friendly to Israel because they were major trading partners. The Phoenicians were the ones that supplied Solomon with the craftsmen and the cedar and so on for the construction of his palace and temple. So there was something of an alliance there most of the time. Very, very little hostility between those folks. However, it'll mention Tyre here in this list. Tyre is one of the major cities of the Phoenicians. And then, Gebal had another name. We're gonna camp out here. Just a little trivia. Alright, trivia. Gebal is the Hebrew name for this city. The Greeks had a different name for it. Byblos. It's on the coast of what is now Lebanon, north coast of Lebanon. And interesting thing about Byblos. Byblos was known for their manufacture of a product. They produced paper. Ancient paper. But they also did something else. If I had a book during the time that this psalm was written, if I had a book during the time the New Testament was written, what did the book look like? It was a scroll. All right? Kind of like the blinds over there, right? Just you put it all up, you have a big roll. And that's what it was. You unrolled it, had a little spool on the end of it, on both ends of it, and you read it, and then when you're done, you rolled it all up. And so a book was a cylinder. And a library was a place that had a bunch of pigeonholes with these scrolls tucked in them. So where did we get books that where you got a bunch of individual pages? Because in the old days, they would take the pages and sew them side by side, sew them end to end to make the big long scroll. If you ever get a chance to see the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's what they are. Pieces of paper. Then you'll see a hand-sewn thing where they sewed on another piece and kept going. Where did they get the idea of taking a bunch of pages and putting them all together on one end? Where did they come up with that? That came up between 200 and 300 AD, long after the New Testament was written. Where did they start doing that? Biblos. Because Biblos is the basis later on, this was just the name of a city, but later on that word Biblos became the word for. And the reason our Bible is called the Bible is because this is the book. This is the book. So, ultimately, Gibal becomes Biblos, which is the word for book, because the books were invented there, and that's why you got a Bible. All right? All that was free. All right? All from Gibal being in a list there. And then we mentioned Ammon. That's the three nations that are east of Jordan. That's the one that's on top. What is the capital of Jordan today? Country of Jordan today, what's the capital? Help me out. Amman. And it's the same city that was the capital of ancient Ammon. It's the same location, same city. And probably, for the most part, the same people. Because the Ammonites did survive the Babylonians and so on, because when you get to Nehemiah, the Ammonites were among the enemies of the folks there in Jerusalem. Amalek, the Amalekites, this is where Saul went wrong, where he was sent down to wipe out the Amalekites. Why was he sent to wipe out these people? Doesn't sound very nice. Why is he sent to wipe out this group of people? By the way, where were they? They were in the desert, way to the south of Israel. Not all the way to the Sinai, but way down in the south in the desert. They were marauders. They were raiders. They didn't live in a place where you could grow crops. They did some sheep. They did some camels and goats and that sort of thing, but you couldn't raise crops where they lived. They were dependent on things by raiding. And when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt and they were wandering around through the wilderness, the Amalekites hounded them and picked off the strays and so on. And God said I think it was in the book of Exodus, that they were to not show mercy to Amalek as long as Amalek was around. And God commanded Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, and he failed to do so, and failed to follow the instructions. And that was one of the things that eliminated him from being king. And Amalek, even at this time, is still around, and they wouldn't be a problem for Israel if Israel had obeyed way back in the day. We have the Philistines, and then it says at the end of the list, in verse 8, Asher also is joined with them, and they have helped the children of Lot. The children of Lot would be Ammon and Moab. They are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. All right, so the Assyrians, who were not a big shot power at this time, were coming in as mercenaries to help Ammon and Moab. So you've got all these nations listed. Are these nations all on one side of Israel? No, they're on the south, they're on the west, they're on the east, they're on the north. They're all around. Israel is surrounded by hostiles. And quite a few of them. This puts Israel in a real bind. It says, do unto them as unto the, and here's the imprecation, verses 9 through 12. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as unto Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook Kishon. Now let me come back to that, because I want to give you the historical background, probably, we're not sure, of this circumstance. I mentioned last week or the week before that there have been a bunch of times throughout history where the devil has sought to destroy Israel from being a people, listed right here. All right. We need the devil wants to eliminate Israel's existence. Why does he target Israel? Why doesn't he target, you know, I don't know, Bangladesh or something? Why is he always hammering on the Jews? Why is he always trying to destroy, to eliminate, to wipe out, to annihilate, to make the Jew extinct? Because they're God's chosen people. Because God made a promise 4,000 years ago to Abraham, and therefore God has to fulfill that promise, and the devil's doing everything in his power to thwart what God has decreed. Now, you can't do that. Sometimes, you know, here you have the second most brilliant being, but he's nothing compared to God, but you have the second most brilliant being in existence. And it makes you wonder, why in the world is he trying to do the impossible? He has spent almost his entire existence, striving to do the impossible. But he does. And the extinction of the Jewish people seems to be a perennial favorite of his. And here we have one of the number of times in the Old Testament where there's an effort to render the extinction of the Jewish people. During the time of Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat had a couple of issues wrong in his life. But for the most part, Jehoshaphat served the Lord, was faithful in his service to the Lord. And we know that at least one or three of the components in this alliance here, this was a confederacy that were joined together to bring about the demise of Israel. At least part of that is mentioned in the book of Second Chronicles. And word came to Jehoshaphat that there was a giant army on the frontier of the nation. How do you get information during the time of Jehoshaphat? A runner, usually on foot, not on a horse. Very rocky ground. You can't run a horse on a lot of Israel, at least you couldn't in the day. So you sent a runner. And so you'd get your marathon-capable runner, some skinny, wiry guy, you know, and send him on his way. And here he is running, and it may take him 3, 4, 5 hours, 6 hours to get from the place where he is given his information to be able to get to the capital. That doesn't give the folks in the capital a whole lot of time, maybe an extra day or two, to get ready. You don't get a big warning. You don't have somebody calling on the radio or telephoning that we've got something in the works here. You find out, you don't get a lot of notice. And when Jehoshaphat was told this, and he heard about the size of the army that was coming, he begins to pray. And he comes to the Lord and he says, we don't have strength to deal with this. It is not within our means to be able to handle this invasion. We can't do this. God, we are dependent on you. And he goes through this long prayer. And so God sends them on their way. And the Israelites gather their army together. They've mobilized. And there's a procession going down to meet the enemy. But before they go, a prophet says, you won't have to fight. God will fight for you. And so Jehoshaphat believes. They have a time of worship. He has the head of the procession being some of these Levitical singers, and they're singing psalms as they go toward where the enemies are encamped. Now, this doesn't sound like the smartest thing to do. All kinds of noise broadcasting our approach. All right, that's what Israel's doing. In the meantime, however, God had told them, you won't have to fight. We read a lot about the hostility that was there between Israel and these nations that we've just gone through. Understand, those nations didn't like each other either. But they would sometimes team up to go against Israel. All right? But they didn't like each other. And what happened was, the Confederacy fell apart before the Israelites got there. And they all started fighting each other. And by the time Israel showed up on the scene, they arrived at a scene of very quiet carnage. They had slaughtered each other, and there was nobody left. And so the Israelites showed up, and they plundered the enemy camps. There was nobody left. And so they gathered up all this loot and everything, and then they went back and they had a celebration in the place called, that they named, the Valley of Baraka, which means blessing. They went, and just as the prophet had said, you won't have to fight. And so the psalmist, this may have been one of the psalms that was composed for their march, but they went down and they prayed, and we're going to have to stop. I'm out of time. I'll give you some of the other stuff when, next time. We're going to start at verse 9. So somebody take note of that. Verse 9 is where we're going to pick it up next time. So you got the persons and the circumstances this morning. All right, any other questions or thoughts or ideas on what we've looked at here this morning? All right. One of the things we learned here, though, is if God has a plan and a purpose for you, you're immortal till it happens. Isn't that amazing? I don't have to worry about, oh man, God's not done with me yet. I can't leave yet. When it's time for you to go, it's time for you to go. All right? And God, you are immortal until God is done with you. And God is not done with Israel. And here you had a situation where they were ready to be exterminated based on human circumstances. And God preserved them. And they didn't even have to shoot an arrow or throw a spear or wield a sword or anything. God took care of the enemy, just as he said he would. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for the promises. Thank you for the encouragement. Lord, you are in control in the affairs of men. And Father, we sometimes fret and we sometimes worry looking at the circumstances around us. We're going to talk about that a little bit in the morning service. But Father, may our confidence, our trust be in you, because you are in control and you do all things well ultimately. Father, we thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.